Let us worship God and sing to his praise in hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing and thankfully we gather. Hymn 28. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our hearts are warm within us as we contemplate thy mercy and thy providence and thy grace toward the children of men. Who should praise thee if we could not praise thee, O God? For all thy manifold goodness and mercy unto us, for the blessings of thy loving hand upon our lives day by day, leading us and guiding us. Yea, Lord, leading us and guiding us long before we knew or acknowledged the hand that was upon us. Lord God, when we think back, our hearts are filled with shame to realize how long we neglected the claims of thy love upon our souls. Forgive us, O God, we beseech thee, and cleanse our hearts, and enable us by thy grace to praise thee and to magnify thy name day by day, in lives that know the power and the virtue and the comforts of thy grace. Lord, we gather again before thy presence under the sound of thy word. Thou dost speak unto us in the Holy Scriptures, And thou hast drawn us here together, Lord, in order that thou mayest speak with us and speak to us, to our needs, to our consciences, to our deepest heart. We do not always desire that thou shouldst thus speak, O God. We are happy in a good service when we can sing our favorite hymns. And yet we shrink at times, lest thou speak too clearly, lest thou come too near, lest thou prove thyself too real and too uncomfortable for our complacency and for our sin. But, O Lord, thou hast drawn us tonight, and we would hear thee. We would hear thy voice speaking to us. And we pray that thou wilt open our ears and still our hearts and spirits, that we may know what it is that thou art saying to us. Come then, O Lord our God, by thy Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, may he take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them to us in such a way that we may see the challenge and the summons from on high to the obedience of faith. O Lord our God, help us to see that by nature our hearts are in disobedience, and that our chiefest need is to submit our proud and rebellious wills unto thee. O Lord, wilt thou in this evening hour so deal with us, so stir us and confront us with the claims of thy majesty and thy love, that we will not be able to resist those claims, but bow the knee before thee, crown thee, Lord of all. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 479, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth, Come Down. We sing to the Welsh-tuned Blindwell, 479.
Thank you.
The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, reading at the beginning of the chapter. Festus has brought the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa and has explained the situation to the king, and Agrippa asks Paul to give an account of himself. Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 340. Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn 340.
Thank you.
Last Sunday evening, we were comparing the three officials of government, Felix, Festus, and King Agrippa. In chapters 24, 25, and 26. And we proceed now to an examination of Paul's encounter with the last of these three, King Agrippa. It's a very wonderful story, and there's a great deal for us to learn from it. So we go on. And the first thing we need to notice is this, by way of introduction. In the last few verses of chapter 25, from verse 23 to the end, we are given the setting of Paul's testimony. And what a setting it was. Listen to these words. On the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the chief captains, the principal men of the city, gathered together with all the ceremonial of a great occasion to listen to Paul. What an audience for the gospel. This is one of the things we mean by the sovereignty of God. Paul was a prisoner in chains. His freedom was gone. But the word of God is not bound. And never was there such a royal captive or so free as this man. And here we see him once again, as previously, on the offensive for the gospel. We sometimes mourn today about the decline of the church's message and how few will come to hear the gospel. But here's a man who, even in prison, is able to gather not only a congregation but a company of the highest and the most influential in the land to hear his message. It used to be like that once in Scotland. And I suspect that if there was a gospel in Scotland of the sort that Paul had here, and the same kind of consecrated endeavor, we might see such things happening again. Here then is the setting, one of the most distinguished audiences ever to hear the message of the gospel. Now we come to Paul's, what we call his testimony before King Agrippa. This is the third record of Paul's conversion that we have studied in the Acts of the Apostles, the other two being in Acts chapter 9, Luke's record in the earlier chapters, and Acts chapter 22, Paul's testimony in Jerusalem. And we've already spent four evenings on this tremendous happening. But let me just remind you of some of the points we've already discussed and discovered in the story of Paul's conversion. We saw in the first instance that all that there was of the man was involved in this. His conscience and his will and his heart were all engaged and challenged and summoned by the gospel. Then we spent an evening studying the blindness of sin and the blindness of grace. From this point onwards, you see, on the Damascus Road, Paul had no eyes for anybody except Christ. He was blinded to the world and to the things of the world, and he lived only for Christ. And we discussed, you may remember, what happened to Paul after his conversion. How he went into Arabia, into solitary confinement, so to speak, to think out the implications of the gospel. His experiences in Damascus, the persecution, and Jerusalem, and the subsequent peace that came to the church. And the rest, the onward march of the church of God, when the ringleader of the opposition was gloriously converted to Christ. Then last time, when we were studying chapter 22, we spent a good deal of our time underlining a very relevant word for our own day and generation, the need for conversion, the need for this that happened to Paul to happen to us. And we stressed particularly how Paul was intent on pointing out that he was the real Jew, and that by becoming a Christian, he was more a Jew than ever. He had fulfilled the meaning of Judaism, and those who were resisting Christ were being false to the tradition. We'll come again to that in a moment or two. Now, that's the ground we've covered so far, and it could hardly be thought that we have exhausted the meaning and significance of Paul's conversion in those four studies, and so we turn to it tonight without any sense of repeating what has been said before, to see what new emphases there are in this particular version of his conversion. And of course, there are a number of points which are not mentioned in the other two chapters. But Paul begins with the same emphasis as he made in chapter 22 about his orthodoxy as a Jew. Notice in verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto God, made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And at the end of his testimony, he says, "Having obtained help of God," verse 22, "I continue this unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Now notice what the man's saying. He's saying to this audience, which was predominantly Jewish, this: "What I am preaching and what I now stand for as the apostle of Jesus Christ does not contradict my past tradition or your tradition, but fulfills it. I am not preaching anything that you do not find in Moses and the prophets." Now this is highly important. And of course the implication of that is this: that he was setting all these men in the wrong. "You have misinterpreted your own tradition. You have misinterpreted your own religion. You do not know what your religion is supposed to be about. This is the truth of your religion. I am the one who stands in the true tradition of the Jews." This is Paul's point. And one could hardly overestimate the impact that this tremendous challenge must have been to these Jews. His point is that he was not following some strange new idea in preaching this, but fulfilling the real meaning of the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish faith. Now, as I say, this is always a relevant issue, and is so especially today. The gospel of conversion and of rebirth is not some strange fanatical idea belonging to the lunatic fringe of the Christian church and not to be taken seriously. It is the very essence of the historic Christian faith. And it is only because we have labored under such a tragic eclipse of the truth in the 20th century that it has ever been regarded as something strange and new. But the fact of the matter is that the message that is preached so much today in Scotland is the one that is false to the scriptures and false also to the tradition of the Church of Scotland. How long will it be before the church as a whole awakens to this fact and recognizes that the real gospel, the gospel on which the Church of Scotland was founded at the Reformation,
is precisely the gospel of conversion and regeneration and rebirth. There is no other gospel. This was Paul's point, and this is what he was intent upon emphasizing to these men. But to go on, we need to note very particularly in relation to all this how Paul challenged Agrippa and his fellow countrymen, the Jews. In verse 8 it says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, what is the point and force of this word? It apparently isn't at all clear and obvious to some, because some scholars want to transpose that verse towards the end and place it in after verse 20 or 22, round about there, because it doesn't seem to belong here. But we'll just trust Paul to know what he's talking about. But we do need to see the point of the reference. Paul has mentioned the hope of Israel, which of course included the belief in the resurrection. That's the first thing. Now, the apostolic gospel which he and the other apostles proclaimed spoke of a risen, resurrected Christ. But this, these men hotly disputed. And Paul says, "Why should you think the idea incredible that Jesus is alive? Do you not hold the reality of resurrection as one of your beliefs?" He's speaking to the Jews. "Why then, if included in your religion is the hope of resurrection, why do you not believe in it when I speak about it?" Then he goes on, as it were, "I can appreciate your point, of course, for I myself used to think as you do, Pharisee though I was." And thus, including resurrection in my beliefs, I yet judged it incredible in the case of Jesus, and thought it my duty to oppose such a heresy. And now I want to show you just how wrong I was proved to be." And he goes on to say, "Brethren, I was proved wrong about Jesus because I met him. That's how I know that he rose from the dead. That's how I know that this message that they proclaimed and I listened to and now I proclaim was not a fantasy. I met him, the risen Christ, on the Damascus Road." And you know, 1 ounce of reality in experience is worth a ton of theoretical belief. Now, there's an issue of enormous significance involved here. There is all the difference in the world between theoretical, lip service belief and a living faith that comes from experience. Now, let me speak to this for a moment or two. We in Scotland, with our whole tradition in the kirk, have been conditioned to accept the idea of the supernatural as such and the miraculous. And all our theoretical beliefs presuppose this. We sing about it in our hymns anyway. "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down." That's supernatural, you see. That's miraculous. "Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy first faithful mercies crown." Do you know what we're singing about? That's a prayer for God to regenerate us. That's a prayer about being born again. "Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart." This is sound apostolic stuff. And this is what I mean, you see. In theory, we have it all. then, when someone comes along claiming a living experience of Christ, it is then that the unreality and the falsity of this theoretical position is exposed. We pay lip service to the idea of the incarnation and the resurrection, but their real meaning is obscured and denied by the way in which they're quietly relegated when it comes to experience. Christmas, yes, we believe in Christmas, and we look forward to it, to sing these wonderful carols. But born to give us second birth? Not that. We'll draw the line there. Easter, yes, we love the Easter hymns. But the reality of walking with a living Savior, a risen Savior, who can be met? No, that's strange, you see. That's the lunatic fringe. And the moment religion ceases to become a polite drawing room topic of conversation about the work of the church, and breaks into people's lives in burning, revitalizing power as an encounter with a real Christ, it becomes a source of embarrassment and disturbance, which some people frankly find quite intolerable. They regard it as indecorous, a breach of etiquette, to speak about a living Christ and being converted. And it's the measure of the church's infidelity that real living religion like this, apostolic religion, embarrasses her so much and makes us so ill at ease. This is what Paul is meaning here. Why should it be thought incredible? Why indeed that God should raise the dead? Now let us see the force of what he's saying. I am raised from the dead, he says. I am the proof of this doctrine. And of course the two things are always linked together, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. The pragmatic proof of the reality of the gospel is the existence of resurrected men and women who have been born again unto newness of life. That's the first point. Now the second is this, and it has a connection with what I've just said, as we'll see in a moment. Note how Paul describes the experience that overtook him on the Damascus road. We won't dwell on any further tonight on the phrase kicking against the pricks, except to underline that it shows how completely his life was in the wrong, and how much it could be said of him that he was a man in revolt. All his exceeding madness against the church was evidence that this was so. But what I want to emphasize particularly tonight is what Jesus said to him in verse 16. After the dialogue, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things to which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness into light. Rise, stand upon thy feet. What is the significance of these words? Just this: that in a moment, in one instant of time, Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor of the church, became a pardoned, forgiven, new man. Up to the moment when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus road, he was the biggest, greatest sinner in Jerusalem. He was the chief of sinners. And then he was struck down. And the King of Glory said, rise. And he rose in an instant of time to newness of life. and he was never the same again. And it was a royal command that Christ gave him. That's how quickly a man can be forgiven and born again. That's how quickly the miracle of regeneration can take place. I say it was a royal command. And the only human analogy that we have here with which to compare it is what happens in Buckingham Palace when the Queen confers the accolade of knighthood upon a commoner. The commoner kneels down as a commoner, but he rises as a knight of the realm in an instant of time. And the whole business depends upon the word and the declaration of the sovereign. Rise, Sir John. And the man who knelt down as Mr. John Jones rises as Sir John Jones, a different man, a knight of the realm. And it is the sovereign's pronouncement and proclamation that makes it so. My friends, that is how it is with pardon and newness of life. It is as instant as that. One moment a man is under condemnation, the next moment he is justified freely by the grace of God and born again of the Spirit into newness of life. But, and this is the connection with what I said earlier, it is this very instancy and immediacy that is disputed by those who only have the theory in their heads and not the reality. How can it be given as quickly as that, they say? It can't be that simple. Now, you see the presuppositions behind this attitude. It cannot happen suddenly, and it cannot be clear-cut and sure. Why? Because the presupposition is that forgiveness and acceptance with God is something to be worked for and to be earned. He didn't deserve to be forgiven. He wasn't a deserving case. You need to be a better man before you can hope to be accepted by God. Forgiveness must be deserved. There must be some element of deserving in it. Now, this is an extremely common attitude, and this is why so many people cannot seem to grasp that forgiveness and newness of life can be both instant and sure, and that a man can be absolutely sure about it. There is no record whatever in the New Testament that Paul had any doubts about his salvation. There is no record anywhere in the New Testament that Paul went out in his missionary journeys with simply the hope that at the end he might somehow be acceptable to God. He began with that assurance, and he couldn't have gone without it. Now, this is of prime importance. You see, this is what distinguishes between the true and the false in religion in the church. Jesus Christ comes to a man, and he can instantly and immediately be saved. I believe in instant salvation. I believe in immediate salvation. Now, to say this is not to dispute in any way the fact that some people come over a long period of time and may not be able to point to the precise hour when they trusted in Christ and found peace in believing. That's not the discussion tonight, because even with these people, salvation is instant. There comes the point whether they realize it or not, when they cross from darkness into light. How long does it take to become a Christian? Only as long as it takes for Christ to say, "Rise. Stand upon my feet." And for you
to be obedient to the heavenly vision.
It's as instant as that. And salvation can happen like that here and now in this church at 22 minutes past 7. Just like that. When the living Christ speaks the sovereign word. Now we must insist that this is the truth of the gospel. Salvation is like that, not like the other.
Then in the next place we need to notice what Christ said by way of giving Paul this commission. And you know, the more one thinks of this, the more one sees how utterly amazing it was.
What a complete reversal of a situation. Paul was going from Jerusalem up to Damascus to persecute believers, to slay them, to destroy the church. And the living Christ stopped him dead in his tracks and turned him right about and said, go to the Gentiles to make churches. Paul went up the Damascus road to destroy churches. And Christ said, go, make and establish churches. What a complete reversal. To whom I now send thee, he says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, if we hurried along, we might miss this point. Namely, that this is, first of all, a description of what had happened to Paul on the Damascus road. His eyes were opened. He was turned from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. He received forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. This is what happened to Paul. And of course, it hardly needs to be underlined, does it? That it's only a man to whom this has happened who can tell others and proclaim the possibility to others. How can a man go to others whose eyes haven't been opened and is himself? He can't proclaim that Christ opens eyes if he's still blinded. He can't offer the message of grace to men if in fact he hasn't received that message himself. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's theorizing. And the man to whom he goes would be perfectly entitled to say, you've no proof of this. Show me your proof. And in this sense, ultimately, the proof is pragmatic. Unless a man is able to say, I have been raised from the dead, he has no kind of right or commission to go and tell of the risen Christ. He doesn't know the risen Christ. My friend, do you know the risen Christ? Have you met Christ? Now, in an earlier study, we pointed out that there were circumstances attending Saul of Tarsus' conversion that are not ordinary. The blinding light from heaven and so on, the appearance of the glorious Lord in person to Christ. This doesn't happen. But in its essentials, what happened to Paul must happen to us and does happen in every genuine and lasting conversion. There is a meeting with Jesus Christ. There is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in which things become clear. Our eyes are opened. And we're turned from darkness into light, and we get a completely new understanding of the whole business. And there's a release from the power of Satan unto God. And we're conscious of forgiveness. We receive forgiveness. My dear friends, if you can't rejoice in the reality of the forgiveness of sin, you haven't found Christ yet. Because this is the first thing he gives to men. If all that you can do is to hope that you're forgiven, you're not right with God yet. If you have no assurance of this, there's something wrong. This is definitive in the Christian experience. To meet Christ and to have this happen to one, rise, stand upon thy feet. Any true Christian can bear testimony to the reality of this in whatsoever circumstances it happened for them, whether it was in a church service or in a vestry or out in the street or in the quietness of one's own room, wherever it was. And God knows it happens in some very strange places, but it happens, this encounter, this meeting with the living Christ. This is no theory. This is no acceptance of certain doctrines. This is an encounter. This is a meeting of the sinner with the Savior and a proclamation of pardon and forgiveness from the King of Glory. Are you there? Has this happened to you? Or are you just in the position of wanting it desperately to happen? Well, I don't think any believer would doubt that he is here tonight, speaking his gracious word to those who will hear. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was the expression of his faith. That's what faith means. Response to the word, rise, stand upon thy feet. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And this tells us that essentially there is a moral element in true faith. I sometimes have the desolating feeling as I speak with people that they are looking for some strange and mystical thing to happen to them. Some mysterious, spiritual, mystical afflatus. But conversion is not a spooky business, still less a mystical business. Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. And when Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, his reaction was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in these words, he gave himself up to Christ. He stopped his rebellion. He gave in. Up to that point, he'd been resisting with all his heart and with all his might, kicking against the pricks, resisting furiously and madly and with frenzy, knowing even as he did that he was fighting a losing battle. And he came to a point on the Damascus Road when he could fight no more, and he gave in. My dear friends, this is what it means to be converted, to give in to Christ. And even that giving in is enabled by his grace. It's Christ's sovereign word that brings the power. Let me put it this way. If the risen Christ were to say to you tonight, rise, stand upon thy feet, and if he were to offer you the gift of forgiveness like this, would you want it? Would you take it? Would you obey him? And you say, yes, I would, if only he would speak that to me. Well, now listen.
It is a cardinal element in the biblical doctrine of the proclamation of the gospel that every time the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is present to say just this thing. And in fact, he is saying it to you now. Rise. Stand upon thy feet. And receive the gift of my forgiveness. The past will be blotted out in a moment of time, and all things will become new. Paul said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." So that you see, it's now over to you. Is it going to be obedience or disobedience? Faith or unbelief? Giving in or continuing the rebellion? These are the issues. And my friends, this is the only gospel there is. There is no other gospel than this. The gospel that opens men's eyes and turns them from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. This morning we spoke of Joseph of Arimathea and how the cross drew him out into the open to declare his interest in Christ. It can hardly be coincidence that the emphasis both morning and evening has been the same. What if the Lord Jesus Christ were abroad in our congregation today, summoning men to the obedience of faith, claiming them, calling them to come out, to declare their interest, to stand for him? Rise! Stand upon thy feet. We're not concerned to make appeals, but if we did, would you stand? For be very sure of this, the living Christ is here tonight just as much as ever he was on the Damascus Road 2,000 years ago. And he's speaking the word of salvation to all who will hear. Who then will say with Paul, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision"? May God himself by his Spirit open the eyes of the blind to see the truth of this word and to hear the summons and the call of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before thee in the quietness. Thou art here, and by thy Spirit thou art summoning us to the obedience of faith. O God, to every doubting, hesitant soul in this building tonight, give now thy grace, we beseech thee, that they may obey thy word and respond to the call of Christ and receive his gift of life. For his dear name's sake, amen.
Hymn number 500, Jesus Calls Us, All the Tumult of Our Life's Wild, Restless Sea. Hymn 500. of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.